Okay, we've come as far in our journey through Timothy as to chapter 5. So that's where we're going to pick up. So if you turn to chapter 5, and let's just bow our hearts, shall we? Father, we just ask for your blessing upon this time, Lord, as we turn to your word. Speak to us, we pray. Challenge us, encourage us. Father, reveal new things to us that we need to understand as we walk with you in this walk of faith, this walk of obedience. So Father, we just give you this time. Speak to us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's jump straight into the text. Remember that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine, very simply, is what's right. It's also given for reproof, that's what's not right. For correction, that's how to get right. And for instruction, that's how to stay right. Okay, so those are the things that we're told in 2 Timothy 3. We'll get to 2 Timothy eventually, Lord willing. We've gone through 1 Timothy now. We've looked at the faith of the church, the importance of doctrine. We've looked at the order in the church and how things should be set up, the various roles and offices in the church, the fact that apostasy was coming, that it will come not just from outside sources but also within the church, and we need to be so aware of those things. And then we're going to tail off looking at some of the responsibilities of those that are in ministry within the church itself. I just want to start, though, by just talking about the church, just to remind us what we're talking about when we talk about ecclesia, the called out ones. That's what the word church is. The church is a holy nation, we're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. A believer has a common citizenship in heaven. We're a holy nation, not part of this world, but part of God's economy, part of God's kingdom. The church in itself is a kingdom as well. We're told in Revelation 5:10 that he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's our King. We're a priesthood as well. 1 Peter 2 also reminds us of that. The privilege that we have of being able to come directly into the holy place. Now, that's something we were talking about a little bit earlier. That veil has gone, it's been removed, that we can now come directly before God's throne. You don't have to be just of the tribe of Levi. Any believer has that privilege. We're also a vine. It's interesting, actually, talking about vines. There's at least three vines mentioned in Scripture. Israel, there's the vine of the earth, and then there's Jesus, who's the true vine. But in that sense, we're connected to Christ, and so we're also seen in that light as well. And as such, if we are connected to Christ, we should bear fruit. Ron Maxwell once said that you can tell whether something's connected to the roots by the fruit that it bears. And it's absolutely true that, you know if something is connected to the roots if it is bearing fruit. If it's not bearing fruit, you have to question the connection to the roots. The temple also is used of the church, emphasizing being built up on this solid foundation, the apostles' doctrine. Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and Peter also speaks of us as being living stones, all being fitted together. And so sometimes we find ourselves next to somebody, and it's not always quite the most comfortable fit. You know, sometimes we don't always see eye to eye with each other, but that's okay, because we're being fitted together. And sometimes there may be kind of, you might perceive a kind of a rough bit on somebody else, but you know what? It can actually be a rough bit on you. And the Lord uses each other as a way of helping us to become the people he wants us to be, loving each other, bearing each other's burdens, and all of these things. We're, of course, a body. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul emphasizes that. And everything we do affects each other. Christ, of course, is our head, but we are one body. We're an assembly. This emphasizing the believer's common calling to be gathered into the eternal presence of God. And what a great privilege we have awaiting us. We're also a flock. And again, we've talked a lot in our study through Timothy about the idea of us being sheep, that Christ, of course, is the chief shepherd, that pastors and so on are put in that position of being as a shepherd and looking after and tending and caring for the sheep, for the flock. We're a family too, and as such, you know, there should be an intimacy, there should be this desire to care, there should also be an openness. You know, we shouldn't be trying to hide things from each other. We should be willing to share and, you know that what we share with each other, we do so, and it won't be just spread abroad, that actually we will keep things in confidence if it needs to be kept in confidence, but we share it because we want to pray for each other, we want to help each other, and we want to love each other. So just some of the descriptions of the church that we find in Scripture. Of course, in John 13, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." That's a credible statement, isn't it? Jesus says, "As I have loved you, you also love one another." We've been talking a lot this morning about the love of God for us. You know, it's unconditional. And that's how God would have us love each other. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Well, you know, they will, because if they look on and they see we have an unconditional love for each other, because Jesus is the center, that is so radically different than anything this world has. You know, it's true that a lot of churches are very little more than just social clubs, sadly. Many of them, unfortunately, that's all they really are. People come along, they hear a nice kind of happy message that makes them feel a bit better and rosy and warm and fuzzy on the inside. But very much, it's just a social club. It's a place where you come to meet people you like and get on with. You know, but there's a lot of social clubs in the world. There's a lot of places people go to meet with friends. But the church should be totally different. The church should be this place where there is such a love and a care for each other. Again, many of you have heard me say this so many times now, but one of the first scriptures I shared when I became pastor here back in January 2012 was from Galatians 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Because if we learn to do that as a church, to bear each other's burdens, and not in a kind of sense that it becomes something that's very hard and challenging, but something that we enjoy doing, that we want to help each other. And there should be something really wonderfully joyous in that. That if one of us is in need or has something that they need help with, that immediately, we want to help you. That's the way it should be. You know, at home, we try and, with the girls, help them to understand that if one of them is doing something or struggling, the other one helps out. You know, and I'm trying to teach them as well, when they come down here and help set up now and things, to look for things to do. You know, if somebody's struggling with a box or something when we're setting up, somebody else should go and help out. And that's the way we should be with each other, always looking for a way we can help. Because sometimes we're not always quick to ask, but if we spot an opportunity, we should be straight in there. So this new commandment is interesting. The Greeks had two different words for new. Now, the Greek language is more expressive than English. Neos, which is new in time, like the latest model, for example. And kainos, which is new in quantity. So, you know, it's totally different or radically different from the first. So the commandment to love one another is not new in terms of time, but new in terms of character. So in Christ, it now takes on a new meaning. It's a new emphasis that we're given, a new example, and a new experience. This is the love that we're to share. And of course, thinking of the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was pastor, we've seen these things already. There have been these sinning members that had abandoned truth and godliness. And some had made shipwreck their faith, and there was the danger they were going to do that to others as well. Some of the women had abandoned their proper role and were trying to usurp the function of men. Some men were aspiring to leadership without adequate qualifications. Some were teaching demonic false doctrines. Impure lives were evident among some of the older widows and some of the younger. Ephesus was not an easy place to minister. You know, you look at that and you think, what a terrible church. But you know, that's where Timothy was pastor. This is where Paul had spent so much time with these people. And those kind of things can exist in any church. You know, in that sense, there is no easy place to minister. Every church will have challenges and problems. But that's why, and it's exactly what Adrian was saying earlier, you know, we are all in this together. Yes, I have the role of pastor here, but we are all serving each other and all should be looking to help each other. A lot of it comes down to discipline. The way we live our lives, even walking by faith, very often is a discipline issue for us. Yes, we need the grace of God to do that. But even that can come down to living a disciplined and orderly life. In the Old Testament, we find that discipline can lead to understanding, can lead to knowledge, lead to wisdom. You by all means go through these scriptures. I encourage you to do so. They'll all be in the slides and online later on. Discipline can lead to honor. It can lead to a happy life. And then in the New Testament are a number of scriptures, again, dealing with the subject of discipline. We are to be disciples. It's the same root. You know, and the purpose, again, here is to save the offender. Sin needs to be dealt with because it disrupts intimacy in a family. You know, we need to have discipline in the way that we do things, and that needs to be carried out in the church. And if somebody is out of line, then there's twofold thing here. One, that we want to deal with that individual to bring them back into a right relationship, but also sin in the body will disrupt the intimacy in the family. It will disrupt the unity. So that discipline is so, so important. Just kind of review of some of the things we've gone through already. So let's jump into chapter 5, and we read, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." It's just common respect, courtesy, in part here. But also, beyond that, the spiritual element. It's really saying that you should treat the elder members of the congregation in the same respect you would show to your own earthly father. You know, we must show love and serve regardless of ages, and mustn't show partiality either. Then Paul goes on and says to Timothy that the elder women were to treat them as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. You know, we don't have it here, but I mean, if the Lord allows us to grow, then it may be something that will happen. But I know that in some churches you get young men turn up just to see if there's young Christian girls there, because it's a kind of a great dating scene, isn't it? For, you know, young men to go to a church and find a young Christian girl, and so on. That's not the way it should be. You know, yes, those that are single, pray. If you want to find a partner, pray that the Lord would bring someone along your path. And the Lord will do that. And I've seen so many times. People have waited for years sometimes, other times not as long, but the Lord is always faithful if you're faithful. But what we're told here is that we should treat those within the congregation with love and with respect and as a family. And the men should treat the women in the church as sisters, the younger men particularly. There's a number of things that we see in Scripture based upon this. There's the concern that we read about in Acts chapter 6, where there was this issue of the waiting of tables, and preference was given to the Hebrews over the Grecian widows and things that were there. There's legislation in the Old Testament about how this care should be shown, and a number of references in Scriptures for that. But we could go on and honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, you may think that's kind of a strange statement, but what it's really meaning is not honor widows whose husbands are really dead. That's not what it's saying. It's saying honor widows who are without anyone else to look after them. They have no support, no help. And you'll see that this was something that this church in Ephesus was doing. And there was clearly a list of those that were looked after by the church, that they had no one else to care for them. And Paul goes on and says to Timothy, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them..." And again, the word nephews here, it's just really speaking of family members. "Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." So there, it has to be a family level of responsibility. The church is limited in resources. And I'm sure the church in Ephesus was no different. And what really Paul is saying to Timothy is, you know, yes, we will do whatever we can and whatever is necessary to care for those that have real, genuine needs. But, you know, if there's a family that's there that's able to help or support, well, then they take that responsibility first. You know, and by the way, I did check Exodus 20, verse 12. It's still there. Honor thy father and mother. You know, it's not something you just cast off when you get older in life. No, your father and mother still should have that respect and honor from you, regardless of what age you are. I said that word nephews there. It's just descendants, or could be grandchildren or whatever. Now, "She that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth his supplications and prayers night and day." Just as a pause there, oh, we're so blessed in the church that there are a number of people just like this. And I'm not speaking just of this church, but in my experience in church life, I've been so blessed that there have been a number of widows and widowers, elderly men whose wives are no longer here, that just give themselves over to pray. So important. You know, so much of what happens in the church is accomplished by people that you don't see. They don't stand up the front. They don't have a particularly dynamic or active ministry that you could speak of that we see, but they're active before the throne and they're continually interceding. And I'm sure when we get to heaven, we'll realize just how much faithful souls have done in praying for the congregation, praying for the church. But Paul says to Timothy, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Speaking of the contrast between those that are older and those that are younger here. He says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's quite a statement. Worse than an unbeliever. Somebody who is part of the body of Christ, who knows these things and chooses not to help, not to get involved, not to look after his own family. If he provides not for his own, he's saying he's worse than somebody who's of the world. You know, almost you can understand people that are of the world being cold and heartless and not caring. But that has no place within the church. So the burden of care, again, Paul is telling Timothy, should not be placed upon the church if there is immediate family that are there that can look after. Let not a widow be taken into the number. That was a military term that was used there in the Greek. It's literally a list or a ranking. And the idea, again, is that they had a list of those that the church was looking after. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, again, it's all to do with those that would have people around to care for them. Again, that word, as I just said, that military term is used of the kind of enrollment of soldiers, etc. We're told that the ones that they do look after should be well reported of for good works. And if she had brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. These are the individuals that Paul is saying to Timothy the church should take care of. Those that have been active in ministry and so on that need then support in later life. Notice it's an interesting example in Acts chapter 9 with Dorcas and her widow friends, the way they were serving in ministry. There's a definite connection between idleness and sin, and that goes for whatever age. But the younger widows refuse. Now, that's not some Paul being kind of heartless here, and it's not trying not to show care. For this is talking about those that are under 60, because he's going to go on and say that they may well want to get married again. You know, they may be content for a while, but the chances are that they're going to want to remarry. And he says this, for when they have began to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So, qualifications being set as to how the church is to care, and who the church is to care for, who the resources are to be used for. And it's interesting, again, speaking of these individuals, he's saying be careful that we don't use our resources on these younger people that have other resources, other ways of providing or supporting themselves. And it's interesting that we have this having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. You know, a lot of people start with great zeal, wanting to commit and to, I will serve the Lord forever, I don't want anybody else, and suddenly somebody comes along. And suddenly that love for the Lord is kind of compromised a bit, and they're now interested in worldly things and so on. And of course, there's nothing wrong with wanting a home and wanting to build a family. That's all, they're good things and scripturally sound. But it goes on and says that they would all learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. That was, of course, before the days of Facebook and Twitter and so on. Now people don't have to wander from house to house and spread gossip and things because they can just do it via Facebook and Twitter. We have to be so careful with those things. How much damage can be caused? It's amazing how many Christians seem to lack any discernment when it comes to things they post online, not realizing how much damage and the offense they can cause to other people and to younger Christians as well. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. I love that term. You know, yes, the husband is the head of the home, but really the wife is the one that's steering the ship. She's there every day with the children, and the husband needs to give her that love and that respect and that honor for what she does. I'm very blessed to have a wife just like that. Proverbs 31 gives us a great explanation of how women should be and the qualities that we should see there. It says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Don't give any opportunity for Satan to bring accusations, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan loves to accuse. So don't give Satan any opportunity to do so. Those that forego having children because of the awfulness of the times should also compare the time of Paul's day. I'm sure you come across people that say that they don't want children. How can we bring children into a world like this? Well, think about what it was like when Paul was there under the authority of Rome and all the terrible things that were going on at that time. The world is no worse. It's just different. Again, that word, guide the house, and I just refer you back again to Proverbs 31. Each marriage partner has a special sphere of activity. An occasion, once again, give no occasion to the adversary. That is another military term. By the way, these spiritual warfare things aren't just confined to Ephesians chapter 6. All through here, and we don't necessarily see it in the English on the surface, but all the way through the writing that Paul makes to Timothy, there's these military terms, implying that we are in a spiritual battle. It's a term that means a base of operations. Don't give a base of operations for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Don't do things that allow him to set up camp. It says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Again, Satan is always alert to an opportunity to invade and destroy a Christian home. Back in Kent, and I'm sure that it's the same around here, I just don't know the area as well, I was aware that there was a particular town, and in that town there was a real strong influence of witchcraft, and I knew somebody who knew somebody, so this was kind of fairly kind of concrete information, saying that these witches used to get together and pray that Christian marriages would break down. You know, Satan hates what God builds. And particularly when we see a family unit functioning as it should. If any man or woman that believes has widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Again, this is what we've already said. Let the elders that rule well, we're changing tact now, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, I think everybody that is in that position of eldership within the church, including the pastor, should labor in the word and doctrine. I kind of have to scratch my head and think, what would you be doing if you're not doing those things? Because if we're not laboring in the word and doctrine, how are we really truly walking with God anyway? How do we know what God is saying and how God is leading? Now we need to labor in the word, all of us. And it's really not just for those in ministry, for elders and pastors. The whole church, we should be laboring in the word and doctrine. I love that phrase. I just wish we all were in that position that we could truly say that we labor in the word. Now I know we've all got time constraints and we're all busy and so on, but we can always find time. I've always been amazed how you just find time for the things you want to do when you want to do it. And you've all experienced things in your life where you know, oh, I'm just too busy. And something comes along that you want to do, and you make time for it. And suddenly there's ample time for the thing you want to do. Well, that's the way it should be with the Word of God. We should find time. You know, on the platforms and the waiting for the trains in the morning, I like to get to the platform plenty of time before the train comes, so I can enjoy it being late when it arrives. But I use that time more often than not to read. I've read almost the entire Bill Cooper collection of the Authenticity series, but just standing on the platform, just using that time. I do my Oswald Chambers, and I've got an app on my phone. It's my atmospheric highest on the platform in the mornings. You know, not using that time for anything else, I might as well use it there. year or two ago when we talked through Psalm 119, I shared at the time, just on the tube in the morning. It was about a 10-minute journey for me from Waterloo up to Goose Street tube station where I get off. And I memorized most of Psalm 119. Just on that little journey, just in that 10 minutes, just going over and over the Word of God. You know, we can find time to labor in the Word and doctrine. But the statement here is, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, it's interesting, the idea here, the word honor, is honorarium. In terms of salary, in terms of pay and so on. Basically what Paul is saying is, those that labor in the Word and doctrine, pay them, encourage them. Now, I'm not for a minute suggesting I want you to pay me more. That's not what I'm asking for. But it is important, because a laborer is worthy of his wages. And we're going to see, in fact, this is what Timothy says. The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. You know, the idea of an ox just treading out the corn, don't put a muzzle on its mouth. Let it eat some of the corn en route as well. The labor is worthy of his reward. It's actually a quote from the New Testament, as well as drawing on Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and so on. No, these are principles that are laid down. Now, at the same time, I've never asked for money. In anything I've done, I've been asked to speak in various places over the years. I've never asked for a penny, and God has always provided. I know God will provide. And we, a little while back, we were in a position as a church where things were getting quite tight financially. And the first thing that would go, if we got to that point, would be the salary I take from the church. You know, because God will provide. I know God will provide. But this is still a principle. And it's not just a principle that applies regarding a pastor. It's a principle that we should apply to anybody that's in ministry that we see serving. You know, a laborer is worthy of his reward. Somebody that's serving should be blessed. You know, even people that do the Sunday school here. I'm not suggesting we pay them, although they'd probably be very grateful if we did. But we should at least encourage them. That's a form of reward. You know, you could buy them a gift from time to time just to say thank you for what they do. You know, there's all sorts of ways we can encourage and bless each other. And it's those little things that make all the difference. A laborer is worthy of his reward. And if somebody does something that blesses you, bless them back. It doesn't have to be financial. It could just be simply a word of encouragement. But in one way or another, if somebody's blessing you, look to bless them. And then we all end up blessing each other, and it becomes just a very blessed experience. Interesting as well, that the pastor effectively here is compared to an ox. Notice not a cheetah, not some high-speed animal, not some majestic eagle that soars up in the heavens, but just a beast of burden, someone that's used to carrying a load, someone that you can strap a load of stuff to the back and just plods on, a plodder. And in a sense, that's what a pastor should do. Just be there, consistent, just carrying on. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, this is an Old Testament principle. Very simply that, you know, if somebody brings an accusation, well, first of all, we have the pattern set down for us in Matthew 18. But if somebody's bringing an accusation against an elder of the church, there should be at least two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all. Notice that. Now, that really is an extension of, again, Matthew 18. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, if somebody is caught doing something that is harmful to the body, that's damaging, that's going to upset that unity, that intimacy that we share, then it needs to be addressed. And the congregation need to be aware of it so that others don't follow after it. Again, it comes down to this discipline as well. First thing really there is to be sure of the facts. Don't just accept what somebody says because they said it, particularly if they're making accusation against someone else. And then Paul says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. That's how it should be done. And then he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partaker of another man's sins. Keep thyself pure. Really important statement this about laying hands on people. And it's amazing how many churches you can go to. And if you look on Christian TV, you'll see all sorts of people laying hands on anybody. They don't know these people. They just lay hands on them and they apparently fall over. And apparently that's God working. I don't think so somehow. Not from what Scripture says. Laying hands on somebody is all to do with identification. It comes really from the Old Testament idea that when they were killing a lamb or a ram or animal or whatever, the priest would put his hand on the animal as identification with that animal, knowing that this animal is bearing their sin. In the same way, in the book of Acts, when they laid hands on people before they went out in ministry, Paul and Silas and those, they laid hands on them. Why? Because they were identifying with them that they were going out as representatives of the church and that they were going to continue to pray for them. So they laid hands on them saying, you are going in our stead. You are going in place of me. And it's saying here, be very careful who you identify with. We want to be extremely cautious and not just lay hands on anybody or identify with people. Proverbs is full of warnings about not becoming surety for a stranger. Don't commit to support or help a stranger unless you know them, unless you know the details. And notice the statement here is to keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, Paul says to Timothy, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. Now, it may be, and I heard one commentator say that, you know, at the beginning, in chapter 3, Paul's saying, don't drink, and now he's kind of realized all the pressures of ministry, and he's saying to Timothy, well, maybe a drink now and again might help you. But, of course, the idea is that moderation in all things. The Scripture doesn't forbid alcohol. Everything should be done in moderation. Now, for those in ministry, arguably it's not wise. Certainly it can cause people to stumble if they don't understand new believers and so on. But the reason seemingly that Paul says this is that Timothy had some sort of medical condition. It says for the often infirmities, and for whatever reason, wine occasionally seemed to alleviate that. But it's not a carte blanche to say, well, there you go, the Bible says we can drink whenever we want. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying at all. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. It says, likewise also do the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. That brings us to the end of chapter 5. Read ahead. The next few weeks, we're going to have another break from Timothy. We're going to be looking at the Feast of Israel, and obviously we're going to get to Easter in the middle of that as well. And we'll be doing a topical study just looking at the resurrection of Jesus. So it'll be about 3 weeks or so before we get back to the last chapter of 1 Timothy. But read it anyway. Go through, labor in the word and doctrine. Make it something you enjoy. Let God bless you as you read. Let's bow our hearts, shall we? Father God, we just thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for this feast that we've been able to have as we've shared with each other. As Lord, we've been blessed by the encouraging words that have been shared, by the worship that we've been able to offer to you freely. And Lord, by the food that you've just given us through your word. Lord, help us to grow in knowledge and grace through these things, we pray. And keep us close to you. Keep us walking a disciplined life. Keep us walking by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.